All right, for those of you who were out globetrotting last week, we began looking at an overview of the future, kind of looked at a timeline of what's supposed to happen and when it's supposed to happen. We focused a lot on some of the last chapters of the last book of the Bible, which if you just read from chapter 16 to the end, will give you a pretty accurate picture of what's going on. Today, I wanted to look a little bit about life in the millennium. A lot of you have asked what that would be like. And I kind of looked at all the verses on it, and it's kind of not very applicable. So I'll touch on a few questions that you've had, and feel free to ask other ones. And I want to focus more on I could go down a little lower, is that possible? Thanks. Where we kind of get taken away.
Faster.
There we go. All right. I want to focus more on some of the lessons from this. So whatever you want to do, this is your time as well as mine, so feel free to ask away. I entitled it Lessons from Life in the Millennial Kingdom. For those of you who might have missed this, we're living in the little spot called Church Age. The next event on the prophetic calendar for us is the rapture. We'll talk about that in 2 minutes. And what the world has to look forward to is this thing called the tribulation, a 7-year period when God pours out his wrath on the earth. Then after that, in the premillennial scheme, and I defined all these terms last week, but you can ask again if you need to, he'll return. There'll be a big battle called Armageddon, and then he's going to set up a literal 1,000-year kingdom on earth where he fulfills the promises that he made to the nation of Israel, where the nation of Israel will occupy all the land promised to Abraham, where God will fulfill not just the Abrahamic covenant, but the promises he made to David, and will institute a thing called the New Covenant. And then after that 1,000 years, there's a little hanky-panky going on when Satan gets released. And finally, there's the eternal state, which is what Garrett had talked about. So I want to look a little bit more about life in the millennium, but I didn't get a chance to cover this last week, so I want to start with number one, with this concept of the rapture, because this sets up the stage for who is in the millennium. All people who are in Christ will be taken up to be with Christ when he returns. I don't know if you remember in the book of Acts, when Jesus left earth, an angel showed up and said, hey, just like you left, he's going to come back. So he's going to return. And what he's going to do is take his bride to be with him for a feast. Now, a typical Hebrew wedding feast in ancient Near Eastern times worked like this. I guess the families would arrange the marriage. In fact, the Record just has an article on the Parents Club of Unmarried Children. You seen this? It's the people of a certain ethnic group that are meeting together to try to do something about their hopelessly unmarried kids. The culture shall remain nameless to protect the guilty. All right. But anyway, the parents would have arranged a marriage. And the time of the marriage was not known. The groom would have to wait until his father said, okay, now it's time. And then the groom would gather his wedding party, and they would go and travel to the bride's house. The best man would sound a trumpet, and they would then take the bride away, and they would have a feast for 7 days. It was, you know, really what they did before they had American Idol and other things back in those days. And Dancing with the Stars. So that's what they did for fun. For 7 days, they'd have this really big feast. Well, the thing that's interesting is, from a prophetic standpoint, Christ returns and has this thing called the Marriage Feast of the Lamb. He takes away his church, and it's supposed to occur with a trumpet sound. And it just really parallels what was going on in the culture. The culture is a picture of what's going to happen in the future. As I was researching this a little more, I found a couple of Hebrew believers had put together a site that dealt with, they hold the same pre-millennial, pre-trib position that we would hold, and they showed how the culture validates that. The highlight of the Jewish calendar is Rosh Hashanah. That is the beginning of the seventh month. And that was Israel's beginning of their new year. So if the year begins in the seventh month, what happens in the first month? Well, the first month, according to Exodus, is when God delivers the nation out of Israel, and that's their civil calendar. That's when they start existing as a nation out of slavery and into nationhood. And then the seventh month is the biggie. Trumpets get sounded, and they have New Year's celebrations, and then eventually they have Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and you know, it's a really big time. It's somewhere in September, October. In the Hebrew culture, there's a phrase that exists that says, no one knows the day or the hour. And that's the exact phrase that's used of the rapture. And the reason no one would know the day or the hour is because Rosh Hashanah was determined when two witnesses from the temple would see the beginning of the new moon on the horizon. And the new moon is just this tiny little sliver, and it was really kind of hard to see it as it just came over. And it wasn't sure which day it was going to occur before the calendars were in bigger supply. So they had to have two witnesses, and then somebody blew the trumpet, and then the festivities began. And it really kind of matches. Their names for this feast of Rosh Hashanah when it begins are names that overlap considerably terms that are used for the rapture in the future. So it'd probably be a good guesstimation to figure out that, you know, when Christ does come back, it's going to be at the beginning of Rosh Hashanah, because God doesn't usually do things by accident. So a little bit on the rapture. 2 Thessalonians, the two letters to them, first letter and second letter, give a lot of good information about it. And just to get you started, 2 Thess 4:13, frequently here. But 2 Thess is where this one starts. It says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, meaning dead, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which they believed and we believe, even so God will bring with Jesus those who sleep in Jesus. This sleep is a euphemism for death. I don't know if you remember the story of Lazarus. They said, oh, he's dead. And Jesus, nah, he's just sleeping. Because from the Christian perspective, death is, you know, just a temporary nap on the way to eternity. So, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, which means the sleepy guys get there first. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So the dead in Christ get resurrected first, they kind of go up. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Caught up is the word for rapture. That's where it comes from. With them in the clouds. That's how Jesus left in the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds. To meet with the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. So the major comfort of these words to their initial audience is that, you know, people who die, who are Christians, you'll see again. So it's really, you know, you can grieve because you're experiencing a loss, but not as those without hope, because there's an expectation of being reunited with your loved ones in the future. Now, 1 Thess chapter 2 had also talking about the day of the Lord and when he would come. And they said, don't think it's happened already. It hasn't happened yet. That's not going to come until there's a falling away. The word is apostasia. It's used up in apostasy, general departure from truth. The restrainer is removed. You know, most people who take the Bible in a literary sense will think that that's the Holy Spirit, and I think they're right. And the Holy Spirit works through believers to restrain evil. Christians that kind of stood up and said, slavery is evil, and sought to develop the abolitionist movement both in England and the U.S. And around the world, Christians historically have been big advocates of human rights. I've shared some with you a quote from one of my Western Civ textbooks by Jacques Ellul, a French social theorist, who said, you know, where do we today get the basis for pointing our finger in indignation at slavery or torture and saying this is wrong? He's going to say, you don't find this in any of the Eastern religions. You don't find it, and he actually lists Buddhism, you don't find it in Hinduism, you don't find it in Islam, you don't find it in any of the tribal religions. You find it only in the Judeo-Christian ethic, where they say, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, and these things are wrong. So it's really the basis of restraining evil finds its roots in the scriptures of the Hebrews and the Christians. And something else that's supposed to happen before this day is the Antichrist is revealed. So most people who don't fall into our camp would say this happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, but if you look at the surrounding events, it doesn't fit all the pictures. The timetable did not continue. The things that they said would happen after the Antichrist was revealed have not occurred. Christ has not returned. You have to basically say everything is spiritual and figurative and doesn't really mean anything in order to adopt another view. One of the things I start off my Western Civ classes with is, how do you know what's true? And the definition that we've come up with, which a lot of you are familiar with, is truth is that which best explains all the facts. So if we want an accurate view of what happens in the future, we need to take into account all the facts. And you can't just like sweep the facts that are inconvenient under the rug. You have to explain all of them. And from my position, the only one that does it is a premillennial position. So one of the lessons that you can take away from this is God gives us information about the future to give us hope, to get us through the times when things look bleak, to let us know that better days are coming. He's concerned about those things. And a lot of stuff is recorded in the Old Testament to give the nation of Israel hope. One of the pieces of tidbits of information I came across, recorded in a couple places, is that the Antichrist, when he comes, will extend his rule over almost all the earth. But one of the spots that he won't have territory over is the place Petra, or Petra. Anybody know how to pronounce that? Petra? It's where they've got these, you've all seen pictures of it, National Geographic specials. To enter the city or area, you have to go through this really narrow cavern that's only two horses wide, and the walls are really tight, and the red rock is there, and they've carved all the buildings into the side. You know, it's kind of a fascinating monument. It's kind of like almost in the desert. And there were springs there, and there still are, and there's a little civilization there before. It used to be a lot bigger, like over a quarter million people lived there. The thing that's interesting is, as I was reading, I came across people have gone and they've put copies of the scriptures in Ziploc baggies, and they've hidden them in the thousands of caves that are around there with introductions to, you know, the Jewish people, please read these chapters to have hope. Because it really looks like there are going to be people discovering these things in the not-too-distant future when things get bad and the nation of Israel gets persecuted. This is one of the spots where they will flee, and there they will find the truth awaiting for them that will give them hope. No, it's, I think, in Jordan, or it's to the east of the Dead Sea. What's that? The Jordan River. So it's east of it.
So if we get left behind during the rapture, should you buy a one-way ticket to Petra?
That would probably be a good spot.
Yeah. Okay, I'm buying.
Get your reservation
online right now. Yeah. In case, reserve one.
But Brian, you don't have to be left behind because it says the dead in Christ will rise. So, you know, you don't discuss what it means to be in Christ. Now, most of Christendom thinks that is a, you know, another term for being a Christian. Yet most of the spots where this word in is used, it means in union with. Those who are in union with Christ have nothing to fear. You're going to be at the wedding feast, and you're going to be partying for, looks like, a good 7 years before the kingdom starts. And then when the kingdom does actually get inaugurated, it should be party time for the rest of the next 1,000 years.
Yeah. Is that like everyone, or do you have to be walking?
Well, it all goes back to what you mean by in Christ.
So there will be some that are saved, but that will not be raptured. Because they weren't walking.
Resurrected and raptured, there's a lot of debate about this. The majority premillennial evangelical position doesn't deal with the question of what do you do with carnal Christians. They kind of view it all as black or white. Either you're a Christian who's walking with God, or if you're not walking with God, you never were a Christian to begin with. So they don't really understand that grace is totally free, and you can abuse it. So if you look at the passages of, there are five or six passages talking about weeping and gnashing of teeth for unprofitable servants. You know, you look at these things, and you look at Paul's concern that he not be found naked without glory. you realize that they're going to be non-glorified people in the kingdom. But the party line is, the kingdom is composed of only believers. So we'll get to that in a couple more minutes. All right, Roman numeral 2, one of the things that I kept observing as I'm looking at all these prophecies and all the information that God had given is the underscorement of God keeps his promises. If God has promised something, it will come to pass. Now, if you think about this, you know, who's going to countermand any of God's promises? You know, God, the Creator, caused something to happen, who can call things into being, it's going to happen. So it's like there's no power that can withstand the fulfillment of his promises. Even our obstinance, it's typified by the nation of Israel's obstinance, is not going to thwart his promises. He will eventually cause things to happen where people of their own free will do what they're supposed to. And that's going to come about as a result of this thing called the New Covenant. So God can commit all these promises, and whenever you start researching this, you'll see things like he's going to regather the nation of Israel, which until 1948 was considered a joke, until God regathered them for all the nations, and they're still flowing back into Israel. He's going to restore them as a nation. I'm not sure if that really has happened yet, but considering that secular Jews have one kid and religious Jews have 7 to 12 kids, as one of our tour guides, who was a secular Jew, told us, it's just a matter of this generation, and Israel is going to be Hasidic, because that's just what the demographics indicate. Scary corollary to this, those of you who read the article Hands was circulating, Western Europe is going to be Islamic. So that's just simple demographics. He's going to rule. It's a really big thing. Finally, we'll have a non-corrupt government. And part of ruling is judging. He's going to decide issues, and people are going to get blessed, and people are going to get cursed. For those of you interested, Psalm 72 is said to typify a ideal rule where the philosopher king is ruling over the land. It's interesting, as I teach my Western Civ courses, we focus on Alexander as one of the philosopher kings that Plato had talked about. And he had the capacity to rule over a large area. Caesar Augustus became Octavian, similarly had that. Napoleon had that. And I was thinking, I really should check out the philosophical leanings of Queen Elizabeth, because being able to combine a person with the big picture idea of the concern for just rule together does make for a decent civilization. Well, obviously, those are coming together perfectly in Christ as he rules according to some right principles and causes the rule to take place. So one of the things that's going to happen when the nation of Israel gets gathered is God is going to institute what's called the New Covenant. Now, there are bunches and bunches of people in Christendom that think that we as the church have this thing called the New Covenant. And it goes back to the fact that Jesus in the Last Supper with his disciples said, this cup is the cup of my blood in the New Covenant. And they think, oh, well, we get the New Covenant. Well, to some extent, we get some of the New Covenant blessings, but if you go back and look at what the New Covenant was all about, it's not with us. It's with the nation of Israel. So let's go back and take a look where it shows up. There are about four or five places in the Old Testament. I gave you three or four of them here. Jeremiah 31:31, that's an easy one to remember because the numbers and the verses are the same. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So who is this new covenant with? House of Israel, house of Judah. Who are they? The Israelites, the Jews. And it's not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Exodus and then the Davidic, the Deuteronomic Palestinian covenant. It's not like that one. That was the covenant which they broke, although I was a faithful husband to them. They did not do what they were supposed to. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So this is the ideal. God will be his people's God, and they will be his people. This God-people relationship. I don't think this has ever existed. People don't really acknowledge God as God. you know, he's their celestial teddy bear to help them out of tough times. He's their errand boy to get them the things that they want. You know, he's their divine weatherman to give them nice days at the beach. You know, he's kind of our servant. In one sense, very rarely do we really have people acknowledging he is God, and I owe him everything. But Israel as a nation will eventually experience that, and they will be his people. They will do his bidding. They will worship him as he intended, and they'll live happily ever after. That's something that's yet future for the nation of Israel. It's something that you and I can experience now in a personal way with our relationship with God, where we look to him, he provides for our needs. We look to him, he provides our direction. He provides our guidance. We provide our obedience and willing service, even to the point of death. That's the kind of relationship that eventually exists. Back up and say, well, what is necessary to have that kind of relationship? You need the law in your minds, and then you also need it on your hearts. You need a knowledge base. And unfortunately, a lot of people, when they look at subjects like this, will just look at the knowledge component. But that's where it starts. You need to know something before you can do something about it. And then the second piece is it's got to be in your hearts. And that's the part that frequently gets missing, the value component. The heart is what we value. People will know things about God, but they don't value it enough to actually do what they're supposed to do about it. But day is coming when that's eventually going to happen. And we'll talk about some of the preludes to that a little below. Yeah?
The covenant is a contract, right? A new contract?
Agreement, contract, right.
Vow?
Mm-hmm. Sort of, yeah. It's a deal. It's like you lease on your apartment. It's a covenant. You know, you've made this deal. It actually comes from a word to cut a covenant. To make a covenant is called to cut a covenant. And we actually say cut a deal. It actually has this ancient Near Eastern root where what you would do is you would take animals that you were eventually going to sacrifice for a feast or the meal to seal the deal. You'd cut them in half. You'd join hands with the other party of the covenant, and you'd walk between the slain animals, and you'd say something to the effect of, may what happened to these animals happen to us if we ever violate the terms of this deal. And then you'd, you know, roast the animal and seal it. You know, remember, parties were big back then, so that's kind of where they, we use this expression, cut a deal, cut a covenant, if I still have that today. All right, no more. Something else will happen when the new covenant gets instituted, and I think you can kind of figure out this hasn't happened yet. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now, my interaction with believers over the years is that, you know, people are basically clueless about God, how he's revealed himself, because they don't read their Bibles. You know, it's just they exist on an oral tradition. They never kind of dig in and read, okay, what is God, what's this book, what is it about, what has it really said? Well, sometime in the future, everybody's going to know the real deal. They will all know me, says God. And I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I'll remember no more. And there are a bunch of verses that kind of go along with this. Joel 2 talks about him pouring out his spirit, which I'll get to in a few minutes. Deuteronomy 30, at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, is a great passage. Every time I go there, I get blessed and encouraged. It's when God made a deal with the nation of Israel just before they went into the promised land under Joshua. And because these were kids when they first came out of Egypt, and now 40 years later, he makes this deal with them. He reiterates all the terms of the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. And at the end of it, he says, you know, if you obey me, this is how I'll bless you. And I got like two or three columns in my Bible of all the blessings he'll pour out on them. And then he says, if you disobey me, I will curse you. And he's got like six or eight, depending on my page, columns of curses. God motivates with blessing and with cursing. And then he says, after all these things have come upon you. So it's no surprise to God that people would spend some time obeying him and some time disobeying him. And when he makes the time unpleasant enough, people would turn and start obeying him. When you call to mind, this is the end of Roman numeral 2a, when you call to mind these things, then you will repent. You'll return. The word for repent means change your mind. And then you will obey. And then God does something called, gives them a circumcised heart. I want you to notice that first there's the free will. They call to mind these things. They make a value decision. You know, life is much better when I do things God's way than my way. And they change your thinking. I'm going to live under God's rulership, not my own. So they crawl off the throne of their life. They put Christ back where he's supposed to be. They return and they obey. And then it says God gives them a circumcised heart. A circumcised heart is a heart that has its foreskin removed, so it's more sensitive. And it's sensitive to the Spirit of God. This is something that you and I as believers in Christ are supposed to have. A sensitivity to the Spirit of God. So when we're doing something wrong, he lets us know that, hey, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. And when we're doing something right and we're not getting the correct results, he says, you know, don't worry, you're doing what's right, keep doing it. And that's really where faith comes in. You don't get the results that you want, and you continue to do what you know is right, even though you don't see the results. That's faith. Otherwise, you know, it's sight. And lots of spots in Scripture where it contrasts faith with sight. Another element of this new covenant, which is frequently lacking in our world, is fear of God. Jeremiah, another major prophet, next chapter, says, God says, I will gather them out of the countries where I have driven them in my anger. Notice this is not the Babylonian captivity, it's plural countries. So God poured out his wrath on the nation of Israel. He gave them all the curses that he talked about in the end of Deuteronomy. And they were dispossessed from the land. Remember once about 15 or 16 years ago, I was leading a Bible study on Wall Street. And on the way in, I was commuting at that time, on the way in on the train, I was reading the curses and blessings in Deuteronomy in my quiet time. So I walk in, and it's on, you know, on some New Testament theme. I forget what book we were going through, probably Romans or something like that. And this one guy who was a relatively young believer said, he was actually the head of commodities trading for Bear Stearns or something. You know, one of these large firms, he said, he was used to kind of just asking whatever questions he wanted. He said, how come the nation of Israel has had all this bad stuff happen to them? And I said, wow, it's interesting you'd mention that, because just in my quiet time this morning, I read this section of the blessings and cursings. And God has been disciplining the nation of Israel for failing to respond to his commands for them, his instructions for them, and his love for them. And he's kind of left them to their own devices and then brought upon his promised judgments. The guy goes, oh, yeah, that sounds good. Phew, got through that one all right. So, God is going to gather out of all the nations where he's driven them in his anger and his fury and his wrath. God is a nice guy if you don't cross him, but, you know, he's not to be trifled with. And I'll bring them back to this place. This place is the nation of Israel. And I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And that's what's going to happen in the future. No more will every man... Oops. Just lost my footprints there. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. You know, the list of things I most have to fight with people who don't know their Bibles about, it's fearing God. You know, they just thought, oh, you're not supposed to fear God. You're supposed to love him. Duh. You know, it says in the Bible you're supposed to fear him. It's a really big thing. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't have the fear of the Lord, you're not square one on wisdom. Of course, I don't say that, but that's what I think. But God's going to give people a fear of him, and then they will obey. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, means it's not going to end, that I will not turn away from doing them good. Think about that. God is going to make a covenant with the nation of Israel that's everlasting, that will not turn away from doing them good. Now, since 70 AD to 1948 AD, Israel never experienced any of that. And from 1948 until the present, Israel still is having this place where they're not dwelling safely or securely like God intended. But eventually there will come a day where he will plant them in the land and it will look good. I'll put fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me. Big lesson here is when you start taking God for granted, you depart from him. When you are needy, you look to him. So part of God's great scheme is to make it so that we are needy. He'll give us things, but he won't give us the ability to enjoy them. He'll give us things, and they won't satisfy. The whole point is for God to build a more dependent relationship with us. So he's going to put his fear in their hearts so they won't depart from him. I will rejoice over them to do good. I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought upon all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. There's some verses that deal with all the good that God had promised them. So fear of God is going to be the key for the nation of Israel enjoying these blessings. And fear of God is something that we are supposed to have as New Testament believers. And that's also the key to our blessing. The third element that shows up in this new covenant is the concept of holiness. Ezekiel, another major prophet, 11:16, thus says the Lord God, though I have cast them off far among the Gentiles, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I will be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. This is a great little picture of God's grace. Even in disciplining, he still provides care and concern. And when anyone of the nation of Israel was being disciplined, if they would turn to God, he would take care of them. And that's also true of us as believers. Even when we're reaping consequences for our stupidity, God will still be a sanctuary for us. Therefore say, God giving this instruction to Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you've been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. This is written like after the exile, or just during this last part of Ezekiel, is at the end of the exile. And God is gathering them back, giving them the land of Israel. They will go there and take away all the detestable things and all its abominations. Then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them. I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. The purpose of that is that they might walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be my God. As far as I know, this hasn't happened yet. As for those whose hearts follow the desire for detestable things and abominations, God says he's just. I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. So there's going to be a holiness. Isaiah 4:3 talks about it. Those are characteristics of the new covenant. Good news is, this is future for them, but can be present for us. We can have holiness. We can have a relationship with God. We can have fear of God. We can have the blessings. We don't get the land of Israel, but you know, like, do you really want it now? Okay. So let's look at what happens when Christ rules. One of the first things that happens is Jesus is king. We looked at part of these verses last week, 19. John sees this happening. Out of his mouth of this rider on a horse goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. So is it really this big sword coming out, or is this figurative or something? It's probably figurative for something. The Word of God is considered a sword in many spots in the New Testament. And God has this unique ability to say something, and there is. Like, let there be, and there is. If that didn't work, he has a smite button on his computer. Just presses smite, and it happens, but that's not in the Bible. But God will say things and it will happen. And it says, he himself, this is Jesus, will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. So one of the things that's happening in the book of Revelation, chapter 6 through 19, is the wrath of the Lamb is being poured out on those who have rejected him. You know, it's not like Jesus being kind and meek and mild. It's Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling with a rod of iron, and that follows into the Millennial Kingdom. There will be unbelievers in the Millennial Kingdom. How they get there is open to debate, but one thing's for sure, people reproduce in the Millennial Kingdom, and their kids grow up, and they're going to need to develop a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to get their sins forgiven. There's this whole section of Ezekiel, it's like four or five chapters at the end, where it talks about the millennial temple. It's a temple that hasn't happened yet. Its order of service differs from the one that God specified in Exodus. And their memorial sacrifices to kind of remind a generation that's growing up in a world that's perfect, that sin is bad and you need a Savior to save you from its consequences. So the name that's written on this rider of the on the horse is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that's Jesus. So when he rules, these are some things that are going to happen. Israel is the chief nation. During the tribulation, the topography of Israel changes. It's a huge flat plain in the middle. Seven tribes live to the north. Five tribes live to the south. This plain's about 35 by 35. A mountain actually comes up in one of the earthquakes, and the millennial temple gets built on this mountain. So this 35-mile square area is kind of the center of worship in the future kingdom. There are people who grow things and provide food and that kind of stuff, and it kind of centered around this spot. But Israel is the chief nation on the earth, and all the nations go up to worship God. And if they don't worship God, he doesn't give them any rain. That's what it says. So, so when the crops start looking pretty dry, oops, probably time to have gone and worship God, and then they head up. I don't know if they discover sprinkler systems and irrigation, but I don't know. All right, another thing that's going to happen is truth gets embraced. We'll look at some verses there. You can kind of allude from that above. Justice is biblical. You know, you get what you deserve. Peace is perfect. You know, lions and lambs kind of hang out together. Life is extended. You live for a really long time. You get a prosperity that satisfies. People are satisfied with their work, satisfied with the production of their hands, and there's general joy. So Roman numeral 3b, this is one of the things that will happen in Isaiah 2. People walk in the light. This is the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So he saw this stuff. I don't know how he saw it. I wasn't there. But he saw this stuff. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people will come and say, come, let's go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. So it looks like Jesus is going to be doing a little teaching then. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and God shall judge between the nations. He will rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares. So instead of implements of destruction, we're going to have implements of agriculture. Where's the next one? And their spears will be put into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then the admonition, O house of Jacob, come and let's walk in the light of the Lord. So this is what's going to happen in the future. It's peace. Nobody fights. Nations don't get, uptight about their boundaries. Everybody more or less behaves himself because there's the Lord Jesus ruling with a rod of iron, and that must hurt. You get smacked on the side of the head with a rod of iron. Now, walking in the light is something that we can do right now as New Testament believers, and there are a number of commands to do it. One of the signs of walking in the light, 1 John 1:7, is you have fellowship with one another. Sin keeps you from doing that. Another thing that's going to happen is there's going to be peace and prosperity. And Isaiah 65 is one of the last two chapters in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 through 65 kind of talk more about the future kingdom, and that's why I put that reference up top. So if you want to learn more about the kingdom from the Old Testament perspective, start at Isaiah 40, and 25 chapters later, you'll be done. It gets to 65:12, where God says, therefore, I will number you for the sword, and you shall all bow down for the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not hear, but you did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. So here's God with a few teeth getting on people's cases because in their choices, they didn't choose to do what delighted God. And that's something that we're supposed to do. We're supposed to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. Failure to do that results in some nasty consequences. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Gee, do you think it makes sense to want to be a servant? You get to eat, drink, and rejoice, or be hungry, thirsty, and ashamed? Boy, which one should I pick? This is tough. Serving God is good. What does it mean to serve God? You carry out his will. You figure out what his will is, and you do it. And just like in the future, those who don't choose to serve him will regret it, here on earth, those who don't choose to serve him regret it. Just like in the future, those who do serve him will be drink and be merry. You can experience that here and now, even with bread and water, because God enables you to enjoy it. Let's see. After the servant part, oh yeah, verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. So the idea is, a lot of people go all kinds of places with this, is that during the millennial kingdom, people live for a long time. And if you died when you were 100, you're considered to have passed away as a youth. All right, so now why can you, what's going to cause us to live for all this time? You can go all kinds of places with this. I don't want to spend too much time on it because, like, we're going to be up at a banquet feast, so I don't have to care about it. But one of the things that happens is when the Lord God sets up this holy mountain on which the temple is, out of the temple comes a river. The river splits, and one part of it goes into the Dead Sea, and one part of it goes into the Mediterranean. When this water that comes from under the temple of God hits the Dead Sea, the water becomes sweet. Everything lives. It teems with wildlife, fishes, you know, like swarm, what do you call it? Whole bunches of schools, yeah, schools. Bunches and bunches of fish. And around the Dead Sea spring up fruit trees. And every month they bear a new kind of fruit. And, you know, these things are phenomenally productive. Now, as you start thinking about how could it possibly be that people live for long periods of time and the trees give new fruit every month? The easy answer is God works in mysterious ways. If you want to dig a little deeper, you can say God does whatever he wants. That's true. But you go even deeper, you find out that before the flood, before Noah and the ark time, the earth had a real greenhouse. It was this vapor canopy. And the earth was incredibly productive. There were no deserts. There wasn't even any rain. There was a mist that watered the earth. And there were, you know, it really stimulated the growth. When the Lord Jesus returns, one of the things that happens in the millennial temple is the glory returns again. And it is shining over it. God gives light. The sun kind of got trashed in the tribulation. So you have the glory of God giving light, and it's actually a cloud by night, so there's actually, you know, the lights are going to go out enough to do it, but the intense light of the Lord is going to cause these things to grow. The miracle grow water is going to cause stuff to grow like miracles, and, you know, God's going to cause an abundant fruitfulness of the earth during that time. It'll be interesting to see about the vintage years of wine during that time, but I bet every one of them is going to be great. So, let's see what happens there else. Servants do well. Oh yeah, the old people. Some people have said that if you don't accept Christ by the time you're 100 in the millennial kingdom, you die. And someone else has, you know, they kind of based on this verse, you know, you could kind of see how they could say that. I wouldn't stake my future on it. And the other thing that they say is that all of Israel will accept Christ during this time. That everybody who is Jewish will, by the time they're 100, have become a believer. Now, it's actually going to be pretty easy to be a believer then, because, like, it's not like, well, gee, if God's real, I wish he'd give me a sign. Duh, he's there. You know. Look, and he's also teaching. You know, it's like, so it's no sweat for that to happen. In the millennial kingdom, people have said they're only believers, and that's because in Matthew 25, I didn't put this on your sheet, but you can find it almost everywhere, there's a judgment of people at the end of the tribulation where it's called the separation of sheep from the goats. And if you kind of look at what happens during that judgment, the only people going to the kingdom were those who were believers, as evidenced by the way they treated the nation of Israel during the tribulation. But, you know, I think that's probably pretty valid. If pushed, I'd go to that position. But we're actually going to do a little labor in there, because labor, we were created in the garden to do labor. You know, Adam had to tend a garden that was bounded by four rivers, so you need a little supernatural strength, but I'm sure there's a lot of weed picking going on there. And it says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. My elect or choice ones shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They say that if you're British, you have to plant a garden. It's true in lots of the world that people plant gardens. In our urban culture, we don't do it too much, but you do see a lot of window boxes. And we were just out at Jill's parents' 60th wedding anniversary, And it's clear Jill's mom's in her 80s. Her major joy in life, besides her grandchildren, is her garden. You know, it's like people put around gardens, and it's good for the soul. So people are going to be doing a little gardening and enjoying the work of their hands. And then I want you to look at the attentiveness God has towards his people during this time. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. So just think that God, with all the power of the universe, is there to say, gee, I'd like to have an... Wow, how did this pina colada get here? Or a Mai Tai. Wow. It's, you know, before you even finish asking, God's going to provide. And because, you know, that's no sweat for him. He's omnipotent, omniscient. He can do these things. He chooses not to do it during this time to build and test our faith, which is what's going to happen at the end of the millennial kingdom. People have grown up in this perfect environment, so there's been no test of their faith. There's no opportunity for God to really reward them, because his reward is always proportional to the effort expended to earn them. Total justice. So there's going to be some opportunities, a trial, and the trial is that Satan gets released. We talked about this a little bit last week. He goes out and deceives people into following him. He's really good at this, because one of his first things to do was to deceive the angels into thinking that he was better than God. And a third of them believed him. So there's going to be a fair amount of people that are actually going to experience God's reign, some of them maybe for a full 1,000 years, because they have leaves for healing, and you don't die for the most part. Anybody who does die at the end of the millennium gets resurrected. And they're going to have experienced all of God's goodness, and they're actually going to rebel against it. They're going to say, no, I don't want it. I'm going to follow Satan instead. Now, we look here and think, man, how stupid. But if we just kind of look around without looking at anybody in particular, we do this too. We've all experienced God's goodness, and then we rebel against it. So, you know, it's like you need to keep focused on God and his promises and provision to not be deceived into following the wrong thing. So something else is going to happen, which I think a lot of unbelievers will scoff at. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. So how does a carnivore become a vegetarian? I don't know, but the things that I do know in the scripture that I can verify have always come to pass. So, you know, it's not too hard for God to give them molars, or, you know, maybe straws, sushi. I don't know if you remember in a movie that did that. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. Interesting, that fulfills the promise to the serpent that it would always crawl on its belly and eat dust. It also harkens back to the fact that the earth is cursed, but during the millennial kingdom, God removes the curse, so the earth gives forth its fruit in abundance, and then the cursed earth gets destroyed and stuff Garrett talked about. And people are going to be nice. They shall not hurt nor destroy on all my holy mountains, says the Lord, and things are going to be great during the millennial kingdom. Now, we can experience Christ's rule in the here and now in our lives. Not the future kingdom, but still his rule, where even before we ask, he will answer. And I've heard praises over the years where that happens. God knows the plans he has for you. He's orchestrating all things together for good. And if you just look to him as your king, he's your God, you're his person, life can be good. Okay, questions on any of this? Our empanadas are here, but yes, Steve.
God had to send Christ, and that's sort of the new deal. I don't get Israel. I just don't understand how he's going to get them to come back. They rejected him. How he's going to get the nation to come back for this, you know, fulfillment of the new covenant. Is it just sort of miraculous? He's going to press upon their hearts?
One of the things I left out, which I didn't have room for, but it's in lots of spots, is two witnesses. There are going to be two witnesses that are supernatural, that stand and minister. They try to get killed, and, you know, they don't get touched. And they're going to just do a super job of evangelizing the nation. You know, that's one of the things. Other ways in which God is going to get the nation of Israel is he gets their hopes up. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist makes a covenant with them and enables them to kind of conduct their worship, and then he breaks that in the middle of the tribulation. That's going to get people who are at all interested in God really irritated, because now they realize, man, my life is at stake. I mean, here we thought we were going to be politically secure, and boom, the rug has been pulled out from underneath us. They're going to get really, really needy. And then, and they see these two witnesses proclaiming the gospel, they will buy into it. And, you know, the persecution of the tribulation is unbelievable. People are aware that God is causing these judgments. So the nation, you know, eventually they say, Lord, have mercy on us. The funny thing is, most of the world, when they're experiencing the judgment of the tribulation, they curse God for bringing these judgments upon us. You know, it's like, it just kind of shows how dumb people can be. But the nation of Israel, I think, is going to be, have to consider the cause of their difficulty and will cry out to God. And then, you know, he might be pouring out his spirit on them. You know, when you make a positive movement towards God, he could be incredibly gracious in rewarding that. So as, you know, one or two people in a family move towards God, God pours out his spirit and just abundantly blesses them, the rest will move as well. So it's going to probably be classic change theory. So you get a couple early adopters and then more and more go into it. That'll probably be what's happening. Another question? Yeah, Chet.
You said that the curse will be removed during the millennial kingdom, but death is part of the curse. How does that work?
Very good. The curse on the earth tends to be removed, and during the millennial kingdom, people live a long, long, long time, so it's not, it doesn't fully get over until death gets thrown into the lake of fire after the millennial kingdom.
They're still part of the curse.
They're still part of the curse is intact, but the curse in terms of on the land being productive, that gets removed. Elaine?
Where am I during the millennial kingdom?
Where are you during the millennial kingdom?
Boy,
you know, maybe Camden, New Jersey. All right.
University or outside?
All right. In the millennial kingdom, you have a couple spots where you can be. Now, if you go to the beginning of the book of Revelation, it talks about the different churches, and overcomers are promised different things. You could be in the temple praising God. If arts are your thing, you know, being a priest, maybe kingdom of priests, you know, that's probably where you would be, enjoying the fine wine and food of the king and hearing the angels sing and joining in. And, you know, the angels are going to have a karaoke sing-along. It's going to be great. Some believers are going to be ruling. So if you think about it, Christ has this kingdom to administer over the whole earth. So believers who have been raptured and given glorified bodies are going to be ruling over various spots, doing Christ's will and administering his rule there. They'll be able to go back and forth. With a glorified body, you can kind of go there like that. Speed of light, you don't need to have reservations. And you'll be able to travel. People in glorified bodies have it really good. There are people who don't have glorified bodies, and you will reign over them. You'll basically be mediating Christ's rule in their lives. So, since you're not Jewish, your territory probably won't be Jerusalem. I don't think you're Jewish. Or Israel. But there's the rest of the world, the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will be ruled over by Gentiles. So as to where you actually get, I don't know, maybe you can put in a request. That, you know, all I know is that God is going to delight your heart with what you do and where you are. I know for 7 years, you're at the best banquet you've ever been to. And you actually will rejoice over God. You know, God is going to mean so much to you there that when his will gets carried out, even if it means judgment on others who have been sinful, you're going to be rejoicing because, yay, it's done. Your value system actually gets changed. And then you rule. We rule. I don't know if we'll still have BAC then. Probably not. But, you know, probably have a reunion. You know, it's for 1,000 years. It's a long time. So, you know, who knows what you do.
You should have a reunion.
Yeah,
it's just... Yeah. She mentioned that we will reproduce in Millennium Kingdom, but that won't be with glorified bodies, actually.
Right. The people with normal bodies will reproduce. So actually about only 1/3 of the world's population, I think, gets into the millennial kingdom. 2/3 get destroyed in tribulation. And then they don't die, so they reproduce pretty rapidly. And I once calculated what it would take with two breeding pairs how long it would take to get enough people to build the pyramids, and you know, by 200 years you had, you know, more than our current Earth population. So the world gets, there's a lot of people that produce, and if you're not dying, you know, that was with them dying, within 100 years you've got, you know, the world is full again, because an unlimited food supply, great climate conditions, no disease, you get a pretty good
amount. Resurrected bodies in the new world will not be given a marriage anymore.
Right. As some people are aware, marriage isn't always all it's cracked up to be.
So once I have the glorified body, when it's done, you're still able to see, communicate?
Right. The way we get the information on that is Jesus had a glorified body. All right, so what was he able to do? He was able to fully mingle and talk and eat with his disciples. He had a piece of, you know, tuna fish sandwich or whatever. It's a piece of fish. And, you know, you can do that kind of stuff. So there's not a difficulty. Some people think there's a problem with them mixing, but Jesus had a glorified body. He was able to mix. So I guess you can tone down your glory so you don't blind the people around you. You know, it's like, yes.
Are you just going to be a spirit?
I beg your pardon? Is,
are you a spirit or is there a body?
Okay. The people in the Millennial Kingdom will have bodies. New Testament saints will have glorified bodies. It's, if you look at Jesus' body when he came back, it was non-material, so it would be a spirit, but it had manifestations in the physical realm. So Thomas was able to stick his fingers in the wound in Jesus' side. So clearly it was a body that Thomas could touch, and clearly Jesus was a resurrected being, so maybe he didn't, you know, he didn't have all his glory, but when he went on the Mount of Transfiguration, he did. He was, you know, Father had him shine with glory. So you kind of get the best of both worlds. But it does say flesh and blood cannot have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. The inheritance is rulership, or one of the inheritances. Hence, flesh and blood can't rule, so you have to have a spirit, glorified spirit, in order to be able to rule or have the inheritance in the kingdom. Yes, Barbara?
The people who rebel at the end of the millennium when Satan's loosed, is it correct that they are only the people who survived the tribulation who could rebel, and no one in a glorified body could rebel?
By and large, I don't think any of the glorified saints rebel. Because, you know, we've had our chance and we've chosen not to. Just like a good angel isn't going to go to the dark side. So, you know, they've kind of made their decision, and you know, faced with the same facts, they'll make the same decision again. So, but people who have lived in the Millennial Kingdom, yeah, and, you know, in one sense, I fear they might just kind of be the take-it-for-granted kind of Christians, and they will rebel. At the end of the Millennial Kingdom, everyone gets resurrected who's ever been dead, and they're judged according to the book, the deeds that are written in the books. And if their name is not found written in the Book of Life, they're cast into the Lake of Fire. Implication being, there are people who have been resurrected who have died, who did not get glory. These could have been unfaithful Old Testament saints, people who died during the millennium, whose names are written in the Book of Life, but have also been dead. So the deeds show that you're worthy of death, but the fact that you're in the Lamb's Book of Life shows that your sins are forgiven. There are two books of life. One's the Lamb's Book of Life, and one is the Book of Life. Book of Life, in ancient Greek times, was used for a list of people who could vote, which means they had participation in the rule of the kingdom. So they're citizens of the kingdom. So, if you think about it, in a pure democracy, we're not going to have a pure democracy, we're going to have a monarchy. But in a pure democracy, it's the citizens that rule. So, being in one of the books of life could be, you're the people who can rule. Being in the Lamb's Book of Life looks like you're the one who has your sins forgiven. In any event, those who are in the Book of Life, life is good. And it covered, I mean, not life is good, but you're going to be kept out of hell. That's it? Okay, let's pray and eat. Father, thank you that despite what we sometimes see and think, you are the God who is in control of all events and have chosen to let them unfold or happen as they have. Thank you that you have recorded truth for us throughout all the generations, and we've seen how it's come to pass in the past, and we can expect that it would come to pass in the future. Thank you that the plans that you have for us are for good. Thank you that we can look forward to meeting you in the air and feasting with you and enjoying you forever. Help us live under your rule in our daily life here on earth. Help us do the things that please you. Move our hearts to want to follow you and obey you. Sharpen our minds to understand your truth and obey it. Keep Satan from deceiving us and clouding our thinking so that we live for the wrong things. Thank you that you're infinitely just. Thank you that you will repay us perfectly. And thank you that you give us the grace to live so as to please you. We look forward to your return. And as John said at the end of the Old Testament, come quickly, Lord Jesus. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.